We're turning this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're transforming this into our evening service. It's nearly dark enough to be evening. So the study in Hebrews will wait till another day. And since this is our last Lord's Day service of the year, we're going to be reading these opening verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these very familiar words from his own precious book for his name's sake. Verses 6 through 8. I am now ready to be offered, and the day of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The Apostle Paul was confined in the depths of Rome's Mamertine prison when he penned these words in the last epistle that he ever wrote. To some, Paul's final imprisonment looked like the end, the ignominious end, I might say, to what was once a promising career. To other people, it marked the beginning of the end, not for Paul, but for all that he stood for surely the fledgling church, in all its weakness, could never possibly survive the passing of Paul and the remaining apostles. But to the apostle, things never looked brighter than they appeared to him as he sat calmly, quietly, and confidently in his prison cell, awaiting his call to the executioner's block. Things never looked brighter. I think that the apostle could well have used some words that were made famous some 2,000 years later by the late Sir Winston Churchill, when Churchill was called to lead England and the Allies in 1940. It appeared that the British Isles were just about to be gobbled up by the great might of the Nazi monster, as the rest of Western Europe had been. Mr. Churchill, on that occasion, buoyed up the feelings of the country with one of his inimitable speeches, in which he said, "This is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end. This is only the end of the beginning." That was certainly true of the Apostle Paul, personally. For him, this was only the end of the beginning. That was equally true of the cause which Paul represented. So I think that we could take Churchill's words as the title of Paul's last message to Timothy in the words of this text, when he said, "I am now ready to be offered. The day of my departure is at hand. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." I think that we could really say he was speaking of the end of the beginning. And that's an apt theme for us as we approach the end of another year. The end of every year and the beginning of the following year stand like divine sentinels. I think I should more say they stand like Old Testament prophets to speak wisdom to all who pass by. The end of the year reminds us of the inevitable passage of time and of the brevity of youth. It's an elegy of departed life, wasted time, and of certain death. You think of it, today is the last Sabbath of 1992. As Mark has just been announcing, Thursday will be the last day of 1992. Almost everything we do in the next few days will be the last time we get to do it in this year. And that phrase, "the last," sounds the note of our mortality. But the beginning of the new year sounds the note of our immortality. For after every ending, there is inevitably a new beginning. That is the universal law of all created being. After every ending, there is always a new beginning. And that law holds good even when we pass the last milestone, not only of a year, but of our journey through life. For death is not the end. Death is not even the beginning of the end. Death is only the end of the beginning. Now, to some people, that's a fearful thought. I remember when we first started broadcasting over the subcontinent of India on Let the Bible Speak, we were given advice by a veteran missionary to India, and he told me to be very careful as to how I defined and described eternal life, because to the millions of Indians who have been conned into believing the devil's lie of reincarnation, thinking of all the awful circumstances they endure in life, there is nothing more terrible, there is no concept more miserable than the concept of eternal life. It's only within a gospel environment that those words take on the beauty of meaning given to them in the Scripture. So to some, it is a fearful thought that death is but the end of the beginning. But to the Apostle Paul, it was a joyful thought. And that's why he could pen the words of our text. At such a critical juncture, Paul took a realistic look in all directions. And I think that this Sabbath day, we would do well to do the same. If you look at the text, you'll find very simply that Paul took a retrospective look. He took an introspective look. And finally, he took a prospective look. And as we stand at the crossroads again, as one year dies and another is born, we would do well to take these three same looks. First, we'll think of how Paul took a retrospective look. Here in our text, and indeed really throughout this epistle, Paul was looking backwards. And the wonderful thing about Paul's look backwards was it was not the look of nostalgia. It was not the look of shame. It was not the look of frustration. It was not the look of, well, what might have been. I think that those are the ways in which people normally look backwards. We look back and we colour the past in hues that it never possessed at the actual time of experience. We look back and we reform the past according to our present desires. I think that most biographies and many histories are little more than that. So often we look back with utter contempt upon ourselves and what we have done and what we have failed to do. But when the Apostle Paul took this retrospective look, he looked back with no regrets, certainly over the period of his Christian life. Now that is not to say that Paul could look back and say, I never sinned, I never failed, I never deviated. That would not be true. But as he looked at that great block of his life that the Lord had given him to serve the Lord Jesus, he certainly could look back without regrets. And when he did so, really there were only three things that he found to be worth caring about as he faced eternity. The first was the cause that he had espoused. The second was the course that he had run. And the third was the Christ that he had served. And as we come to the end of 1992, those are still the only three things that really matter. As we come to this juncture in life, which inevitably marks the passage of time, and therefore the passage of life, as I've said, sounding in our ear, the twin notes of our mortality and yet our immortality. These are the only things that really matter. In the light of our mortality and our immortality, what cause is worthwhile but the cause of God? What course is worthwhile but the course of godly obedience? What master is worth serving but the Christ of our salvation? Now this morning I want you to take this retrospective look. Just turn your gaze backwards for a few moments over the 12 months that have gone into eternity. And ask yourself in all honesty, what does the last year of my life amount to? What does it amount to? If I were to take all that I have done in this year, all that I have attempted in this year, all that I have counted important in this year, if I could take all the effort and all the energy that I have channeled into various things this year, what does this last year amount to? In the light of my mortality and in the light of my immortality. Then cast your gaze a little further back. What does my life amount to? Now you may have only lived 10 or 15 years. You may have lived 20 years, 25 years. Some of you, like the rest of us, may have lived more years than you care to remember. It's a sobering thought. We whistle in the dark about age, you know. There are more jokes about age, but it's whistling in the dark. That's all it is. And don't let anybody ever kid you that it's anything else. Because some things happen. Suddenly you realize that life is almost gone. I was telling some folks, I had to get a passport renewed. I'm going to blame you Americans for this. I had to get a passport renewed. A British passport lasts for 10 years. I don't know if that's the same here or not, but 10 years is your passport time. So I got my last passport picture taken in 1982. They wouldn't accept that one again. I had to give them an updated one. So over I went. thought if I went to David Lee's, they would do a very a flattering job. But lo and behold, their cameras told the truth. And I got this picture. Sent off to the British Embassy. Off it, back it comes with the old one snipped, but the picture's still in place. And so I looked at both these finished passports. And I said, you know, these last 10 years, this face hasn't aged 10 years. It has aged 20 years. And suddenly you realize, 10 years that looked like 20, 10 years from now, who can tell? I started preaching when I was 20 years old. I had 3 whole months' experience when I was put into the first church to look after it on a trial period for 6 months that became 4 years. So, I don't give any secrets away. There are no secrets in this church. I'm mocked mercilessly about these things. So, I don't give any secrets away when I say now for 32 years I have been preaching. And the thought has often come, no matter how long I live, by far the greatest part of my ministry is over. That's a sobering thought. And many a time I get before God and I review those years, and I have to thank God for many things that in His mercy I have had the privilege of witnessing. But yet as I review those years, I have often lifted them up to the Lord and had to face the question, Lord, what does my life amount to? What does it all amount to? It's a good question for you to ask as well. For instance, have you served the right master? You remember Moses down in Egypt? There he was serving Pharaoh. He was in the royal palace. He had a lot of money. He was brilliantly educated. He was at the top of society. Then there came a day when God's word reached his heart. I know that from Hebrews 11. Came a day when God's word reached his heart and God challenged his soul, and Moses had to choose which master he was going to serve. And he stepped outside the camp and he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He took a stand, and according to Paul in Hebrews 11, he served the Lord Jesus Christ. 40 years old he was at that time. He lived another 80 years. 40 of them were spent as a lonely fugitive in a forsaken place. And the next 40 were spent leading a rebellious people through the sandy wastelands of the Sinai Desert. And had the world looked at Moses, they would have said, Moses, you're a fool. You took the wrong decision. You stepped out in the wrong direction. You served the wrong master. But Moses knew better. Pharaoh's in his grave. And all his princes are also in their grave, and their riches long forgotten. And Moses lives on so that even throughout eternity in heaven, they'll be singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. I wonder, have you served the right master? You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve Christ and Satan. You can't serve righteousness and sin. You can't walk the broad road and walk the narrow road. You cannot serve two masters. Have you served the right master? Have you run the right course? Have you fought on the right side of the great battle of the ages? Can you look back today without regret? Or must you regret that you've been serving the wrong cause, wasting your life and pursuing a worthless course, selling your soul to a tyrant? Even the devil himself has brought you to the edge of destruction. If so, as you look back, if you're looking back over a wasted year and a wasted life, and I trust that that retrospective look will cause you to hear the call of the gospel. For here's the mercy of God, the glorious grace of God, that even after a wasted year, or a wasted 10 years, or a wasted lifetime, the call of God's grace is still sincere, it is still urgent, it is still personal, and it is still available. And God in mercy is still calling the wayward. In other words, even the declining years of life can become golden years in the mercy of God, in usefulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The call of the gospel is to repent, to believe the gospel, to embrace Christ as He's freely offered, to receive in Him new life. So there is the need for a retrospective look. But Paul also took an introspective look. He says, I am now ready to be offered. The day of my departure, or the time of my departure, is at hand. Actually, the words are much more immediate than I am now ready to be offered. Paul is saying, I am already being poured out. Like an offering, like a drink offering onto an altar. I am already being poured out. My life is already being poured out. My opportunity is already being poured out. The time of my departure, or literally the time of my release, is at hand. So Paul now takes a look deep within himself. And as he does so, he has no fears. You see, when Paul took this look deep within his own soul, he could do something that very few of us can honestly do. Paul could fearlessly face his own mortality. He did not try to kid himself, fool himself, or deceive himself in any way that he was immortal as to this life, as to this world. He faced his own mortality. Not only so, but Paul, doing that, could live his life right up to the very end, a victor over all his circumstances and over every trial. Here he is sitting in a prison. Now, remember, this is Paul's second imprisonment in Rome. This is not the first imprisonment that we noted, for instance, when we were going through the book of Philemon last week, when Paul said he expected to be let out and to get back to visit them in Colossae. There's every evidence that that actually happened. But this is his second imprisonment. He is not now in his own rented house with a Roman guard there, but with quite a degree of liberty. No. Paul is now in the subterranean depths of this Mamertine prison in the condemned cell. He is chained hand and foot night and day to a Roman soldier. The tramp of a foot overhead at any time can be the tramp of the executioner's foot. The passage of time means nothing in the abysmal darkness and blackness and the dank, cold dampness of that inner prison. Humanly speaking, Paul's circumstances are as bad as they could possibly be. But as I said, things were never brighter to Paul than they were at that moment. As he looked deep within him, knowing that he had the sentence of death legally passed upon him, knowing that the raving lunatic, the Hitler of his day, Nero, was ready to execute him on a whim, knowing that his time was gone. He could look at death realistically, and knowing that he was going to go, he yet was not sitting back licking his wounds, bemoaning his lot, asking God, why did you let this happen to me? Why, after all these years, have I to end up like this? No, there was none of that self-pity. Paul was living his life to the full, to the very end. Now, he wasn't preaching to thousands anymore, but he was penning these words. He was penning epistles that would have lasting effect. He was penning words by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost that would be used of God to save millions and direct millions more. He was living not as he had once lived. He was serving not as he had once served, but he was living and serving in the fullness of the Spirit of God, in the place that God had him, under the circumstances that the Lord had placed him, all for the glory of Christ. I think there's nothing more beautiful in this world than to see a man or a woman in the twilight of life, yet living to the full for Jesus Christ. Maybe not able to do what they once were able to do, but still able to do all that the Lord wants them to do, and having thereby great effect. Something else, as Paul looked within, you'll notice the torment that so often afflicts people as they look in at the end of a year or the end of an era or the end of a life. The torment that so often afflicts them of feeling that they have lived in vain. Paul had none of that. The Scripture says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." Why? Well, here's one reason. Their works do follow them. Now, of course, that's not only true of Christians. That's true of everybody. Your works are going to follow you. There's a sense in which they follow you forever. Now, just think of the man, the blasphemer, the atheist, the skeptic, the materialist, or the religionist even. You think of any particular type of person outside of Christ and let his works follow him, and they'll torment him forever. But when Paul looked back and then looked in, he could say, I don't need to regret and I don't need to fear. I don't have the torment of a life that has been lived in vain. There's a song that's sung in Britain. I don't know if it's very familiar or famous over here. Sung by a comedian, actually. Sung by a lot of other people, obviously, but it's sung, made famous by a comedian in Britain who once made the choice between being a world opera star and a world-class comedian. And he decided to be a comedian and mix singing in with it. He's a Welshman by the name of Harry Secom, a beautiful tenor voice. When Harry sings hymns, it's wonderful. But sometimes he sings stuff that's not really all that great. This one is, if I can help somebody as I journey along, then my living will not be in vain. And if that were only meant and understood in a gospel context, it would be very, very true. Unfortunately, it's couched in the terms of humanism. And it really is as empty as the devil can make it. But think of that. My living will not be in vain. What will make my life to be not in vain? Is it not a fearful thought to think that God has given us life? He has given us a body. The body that God has given us is the most phenomenal creation in the world. The more you think of the body that God has given you, the things you take for granted, the more you realize just what grace God has bestowed. He's given us life. He's given us a body. What have we done with them? He's given us time. What have we done with it? What can make your life that it's not in vain? Is it not a fearful thing to think that God has given us all this? And at the end of 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, sometimes I've talked to people up to 100 years old. And after all that time, there's nothing to show for it. Nothing to show for it. That's a fearful thought. What a waste. I tell you, you've got to look deep within yourself, facing your mortality and your immortality. And you've nothing to show for all that God has given you. There'll certainly be the torment of that feeling, I have lived in vain. But Paul had none of that. Why? Because he had lived for Christ. Simple as that. Not only that, but he could face death in the reality of what it really was. He could confidently look at it, for he knew what it was. Now, that sounds very simple. But remember that you talk to a medical man, he can't tell you what life is. I listen to some of the world's leading chemists. They talked about life, and they try to describe it. At the end of it, they were as wise and we were as wise as when they began. I've heard them try to discuss death. And really, they don't know what death is. Now, there is a time when they know that a person's dead, though there's more a grey area when they don't know whether they're dead or alive. But you bring it into the popular conception, to many a man, death is the end. Death is annihilation. Death is this, death is that. To Paul, he said it's a departure. It's a release. Of course, if you were where Paul was, you'd understand how beautiful a word that was to him. It's a release. Actually, it's a nautical expression. Sailors would have used it when they were weighing anchor. It was like Paul saying, death to me is sailing the last stretch into home waters. I'm getting into my home port now. Getting out of the storm-tossed seas. And getting into home port. That's what it really was. Because for Paul, death was only the end of the beginning. All these years were just the beginning. And this was the end of the beginning. And everything that was worthwhile was stretching before him. Now, Paul didn't reach that place just because he was a superman. Paul couldn't do these things because he had a superior intellect or he was morally a better man. No. Paul had this secret that really wasn't a secret. For he was telling it to everybody. He said, to me, to live is Christ. Therefore, to die is gain. That was the secret. The secret was that he knew Christ. You see, the Damascus Road experience had made all the difference to Paul, and it always does. Let me tell you, my friend, whether you're young, middle-aged, or old, whatever your background, unless there is a Damascus Road experience, you will never at the end of a year or at the end of a lifetime be able to speak as Paul spoke with honesty. You'll never be able to look back without regrets. You'll never be able to take a deep look within without fears. The Damascus Road experience, where a man sees the glory of Christ, where Jesus Christ overcomes his heart, where convicted of a sin, he cries out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Passes from death unto life by receiving Christ as Lord. That experience is the experience that is altogether life-changing and necessary if we're ever to be able, like Paul, to say, I can look back, I can look in, and then I can look forward. This prospective look, henceforth, Paul could look forward with no doubts. Now, the future for many of us is a scary thought. That's understandable. Advancing years, loss of strength, loss of mental clarity and ability, uncontrollable circumstances, increasing uncertainty, increasing vulnerability. All these are the things that mark the future, and it's dark, and these things weigh upon the mind. And then, henceforth, afterward, because there always is an afterward. Now, most people have good reason to fear the future. Most of them do well to fear it. Trouble is, they only get to fear it too late, in most cases. But far too many people in Greenville are like the rich man in Luke chapter 16 who are so engrossed in this life. He was engrossed in his material wealth. He was engrossed in his family. He was engrossed in his feasting. He was engrossed in having a good time. He was so full of this life that he had no time whatsoever to think of the henceforth. We read the rich man died and was buried. I wonder what the parson said at the funeral. I have stood at funerals when, if this Bible is true, and I know it is, the person we were burying was in the outer darkness of a lost eternity. Man, the parson could speak like they had just joined the angels and the archangels. And they had been welcomed to heaven as the greatest saints who had ever lived. I wonder what the parson said when the rich man was buried. But whatever he said, Jesus said, in hell he lifted up his eyes. And anybody in the same position as that man in life has good cause to fear the future. But for the Christian, the future is as bright as the promises of God. I love that word in Proverbs 4 verse 18, the pathway of the just, or the pathway of the justified man, the pathway of the man made righteous in Jesus Christ. Saved by God's grace. That's the meaning of the just one. The pathway of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. What Solomon is saying is that a man's life, whatever the circumstances, whatever the difficulties, whatever the trials, it's progressing just like a day. And it's moving out of darkness into light. You see, the ungodly is moving out of what he thinks is light into darkness. But the man of God is moving out of the shadows into the full sunlight. And that word, the perfect day in Proverbs 4:18, speaks of the stable day. It's a word that's described to use the sun as it's reaching its meridian. And what the words are intending to convey is that the pathway of the just is like the shining light. It shines more and more until the sun reaches its meridian fullness. And it stays there forever. That's what it's saying. That's the pathway of the just. Why? Because he's walking in the light of the Son of Righteousness. Soon the clouds of time will have gone. Soon the dark circumstances of life that so often becloud our vision of the Lord's glory, they'll be gone forever. And we will live in the meridian fullness of the Son of Righteousness for all eternity. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John 16 and verse 20? He said to his disciples, "Ye shall weep and lament, and the world shall rejoice." That sums up so much of what was happening then as Christ was led out to die. It sums up so much of what is happening today. Ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. But the Lord Jesus went on to say, your sorrow will be turned into joy. And he could well have added, their joy will be turned into sorrow. The apostle wrote to the Corinthians, and he gave one of his great "we know" statements. These statements of Christian assurance, he says, we know. Now he's speaking about death in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. And let me tell you, nobody but God can say with certainty what life is all about, what death is all about, and what eternity is all about. I read various people, various opinions, various theologies. When it's your job to teach people theology, you've got to read sometimes what some theological idiots say so that you can instruct people at least how to deal with their idiocy. When I read the theories and the philosophies, you know, I always put one question to the writer. Sometimes I wish I had him in front of me to grill him. But the one thing I always ask is, how would you know? I mean, do you really expect me to take my soul and hang it on the thread of your opinion? Has God created us to leave us nothing better than the spider's web of a man's opinion? And if he's wrong, then we've had it for all eternity? How would you know? How would I know? What use my opinion? David said, let God be true and every man a liar. That's why Paul could say, I know. In other words, when God says it, I know it, and let the whole world stand up and say it's wrong, let God be true and let every man be a liar. I never get bothered by what the scientists say or what the philosophers say. Not because I am a fundamentalist obscurantist. Not because I'm afraid to face the evidence. But just because when the evidence is all in every case, God's word has been there before. Paul says, I know that if my earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved,
I have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I know that. I know that. How do I know it? Because God says that. That's how I know it. And it was with that assurance that Paul wrote the words of our text this morning. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I know it. Why? Because God has said it. That's how I know it. Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection, I am the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Jesus Christ said that. Now some New Ager comes along and tells me something else. Hold a second. Here I have the Son of God. Here I have Jesus Christ. He says this. And this little pipsqueak philosopher from the New Age says this. You really expect me to give a second glance at this fellow? Or listen for another moment to his ravings? Not at all. Not at all. Who would ever think of lighting a candle under the blazing midday sun in order to try and see? You don't need your candle. And this fool over here is not even a candle. For if the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No, no. Paul says, I know. I know. In this second epistle to Timothy in the first chapter, he says, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. Do you notice what he says? It's not, I know what I have believed. He did know that. It's good to know what you believe. But it's useless to know what you believe unless you know whom you believe. Because salvation is not a set of doctrines. It's not a code of ethics. It's not a church bylaws. Salvation is knowing Christ. Personally knowing Christ. And Paul says, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded. I'm certain. And he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What an absolute certainty. In my job, you get to see people in all sorts of circumstances. You get to meet with them, talk to them, read with them, pray with them. In all the ups and downs of life, you're with them in the high times of joy. You're with them in the dark, dark moments of trouble. You're with them when they welcome a little infant into the world. You're with them sometimes when they lay the little white coffin in the ground. One thing I can tell you, there's nothing more terrible, there's nothing more heartbreaking than to be with a man or a woman going out into God's eternity. Whether they look backwards or inwards or forwards, there's no comfort for their soul. There's nothing worse than seeing a person slipping away from you and they have no assurance of life. Henceforth, now let me get this clearly to you. There's a henceforth for me, there's a henceforth for you. There is a future for us all. The ending of this year reminds us that we are reaching the end of the beginning. That's all.
The rest
is soon to follow. The question is, what will it be? We're all going to live forever, because God has said so. And as I've said to you many a time, when you think of it, these people who tell you you die and there's nothing, I've asked you to think of this many a time, and I challenge you again to think of it. The human mind is so created by God that it is impossible, utterly impossible, for you to conceive of nothingness. Try it. Just try it where you're sitting. The human mind cannot conceive of nothingness, because once you've conceived it, it's something. People who tell you there's nothing are liars. And what's more, they are asking you to trust your soul to a folly, that your mind is so constructed that it cannot possibly receive. There is always a henceforth. There's a henceforth for every one of us. We live forever somewhere. Question is where? My opinion is not worth any more than yours. But God doesn't have opinions. God does not develop concepts. God reveals truth. If you want to know where you'll be in eternity, that book and that book only gives you the answer. I wonder, do you have Paul's testimony? I wonder, do you have this honest testimony to Christ, that you know Him, that you've had this Damascus Road experience where you've come to the end of the old Paul and you've come to the beginning of the new Paul in Christ. The old Pharisee is dead and the new Christian is alive. Have you ever come to that position? Have you ever received Christ as your Lord, your Savior? Can you say, I have fought a good fight. I have adopted the proper cause. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith of Jesus Christ. I can look in. Death is working within me. But so be it. It's only a release that I may sail into the home port of heaven to be with Christ. And henceforth, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. Is that your testimony? If it's not, it can be. And it should be. And this last Sabbath day of 1992, I trust that you'll make sure, with the knowledge of your mortality and yet your immortality, you will flee without delay to Christ. It's never too late to start living for Jesus. Do you remember the dying thief? You'd be a fool to presume that you could be a dying thief, because there was another dying thief. And he didn't get saved. But yet, you'd be a fool to give up hope, because you can be saved today. Remember the dying thief? How long did he have to serve the Lord after he was saved? A few hours. Then they came and broke his legs. When they broke the legs of a victim of crucifixion, he was asphyxiated within a short time, for the legs were used to push the body up and to pull with the arms to clear the air passage. Otherwise, he choked to death. The leg's broken. He died quickly. So in just a few hours, but was his life worthwhile for Christ? Just those few hours, was it worthwhile? Well, first of all, it was worthwhile because that day Jesus said, "You'll be with me in paradise." So he's there, and he's still there. But not only that. Do you ever think how many thousands of people down through the last two millennia have been saved as the result of what that man said from the cross? He had wasted his entire life. He was a thief, an insurrectionist, probably a murderer. He'd wasted an entire lifetime. When God saved him, he gave him no more than a few hours to serve Christ. And even in those few hours, he was hung up upon a cross. He never took one step in the dust of Palestine in obedience to Christ. But in those last few hours, he did enough for God. He has been used to lead multitudes to the Savior. It's never too late to be saved, to be useful to Christ. May God enable us today to take that retrospective look, that introspective look, and that prospective look. Whether we're saved or whether we're unsaved, let's take those three looks today. And as we look, may God bring us every one to the place of being able to say with Paul, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. The time of my departure is at hand. But henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me." May the Lord give us that testimony for the honor of his great name. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. As announced, there'll be no evening service, so this is our last service and our last closing prayer and service for 1992. I wonder, are you saved? We have people come to church week after week, brought up under the sound of the gospel, knowing all the words and phrases. But I wonder, are you saved? There's a world of difference from between knowing about these things and knowing Christ. That's why I said it's not enough to know what you believe. That's good, so long as you know whom you believe. Because believing Christ is not only intellectual, it is that, but it is also personal trust. It's a turning away from self and sin, self-righteousness and self-effort to get to heaven. To trust him. All you young folk, who come here week by week, make very sure that you know the Savior whose name you so often take upon your lips. Make sure you know him. If you're in this meeting today and you're not saved, there's an urgent, individual call from God to you. Come. Repent. Believe. Receive. I trust you'll come in obedience to God's call. If we can help you in the things of God, both Dr. Allison and I will be here after the service.
We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. We'd be happy to open the Scriptures with you and point you to the Savior. If you're a backslider, this last year wasted, isn't it time to get to the place of usefulness? All of God's people, as we look back in this last year, how have we prayed? Could we not give ourselves more to prayer? How have we witnessed? Could we not witness a better confession? Then let us come today and say, Lord, forgive the errors and the failures. Take our lives now and let them be consecrated in the service of Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word to all our hearts. We ask thee, Lord, to stir up the hearts of God's people. How we long when we come to the end, not only of a year, but the end of all our years, that we may be able with Paul to say these words with truth, to know that we have served the right Master. We have run the race. We have kept the faith. We have fought on the right side of the battle. Lord, we pray that you'll save us from being so interested in the comfortable life that we're not willing for the hardness that every good soldier of Christ must endure. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt stir up thy people. Stir up this church. And Lord, even in these closing days of 1992, we pray that thou wilt visit us with revival. We thank thee for every stirring which thou hast given us in the year that is past. We thank thee for the little reviving we have had. We bless thee, our God, for the wonderful week of prayer that we had earlier in the year. We thank thee for those times when heaven came down our soul to greet and glory crowned the mercy seat. We thank thee, our God, for every gospel service. We thank thee, our Father, for every answer to prayer. We thank thee, O Lord, for moving in families and bringing loved ones to Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for all that thou hast done for us. But, O God, we pray, send us a mighty revival. Do again remember the unsaved, men and women and boys and girls. O God, save them from the folly of passing out of yet another year without Christ. Bring the lost to the Savior. Hear our cry. Part us with thy very richest blessing. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. O Lord, take us our several ways in safety. Bring us in thy will through the final days of this year and into a new year to serve thee with acceptance. And grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter may rest, remain, and abide with all God's people, both this day and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.